All right, we are in the Bible this morning. Did you bring one? You will need it in this church. You may not in many churches, but you will need it in this church. We stand on the Word of God, and we seek to be open to the leading of His Holy Spirit, and it is that balance between the two, the Word and the Spirit, that defines who Calvary Chapels are, what God has called us to. Before, feel free to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1 as we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus. But I'd like to preface this morning's message with a journey that I've just completed. I went to the Calvary Chapel Senior Pastors Conference in California this past week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But while we were there, we decided we'd take Jenny and the grandkids, too. So I took my 2-year-old and my 4-year-old in my little 5-passenger SUV, and we drove 36 hours. Whoa! 18 out, 18 back. I deserve a medal. Not only for that, but last Saturday, appropriately enough, April Fool's Day, spring break, on a Saturday in Southern California, I found myself with Kathy and my 2 youngest grandchildren at Disneyland in Anaheim, California. Do you know how many people were there? 163 bazillion people. I've never seen so many people in my life. But as we approached Main Street, this was interesting. We noticed the crowds begin to form ranks on either side of what is called Main Street that goes from the entrance to the park all the way down to the castle. And people are starting to line up, and we sense that, well, something is happening. We asked some people, and they said, yeah, the parade's about to begin. The parade? Okay. And we were struggling. We were probably 50 people back trying to get as close to the curb we could so the kids could see. And talk about the grace of God. God's at work even in Disneyland. I was amazed. We're there struggling to look, and I got the littlest one on my shoulders, and we're straining to see whatever come. And a guy comes up to me, and he taps me on the shoulder, and he's got a big badge that says Usher, and he says, come with me. Okay. Don't ask any questions, just follow. So me and Kathy and Jenny and the 2 babies, we follow this guy. He takes us to the reserved seating area with chairs. And we sat down, front row seats, without cost whatsoever. I could have kissed this guy on both cheeks. Bible says offer a holy kiss, a fellowship, you know. I thought, I didn't know where he was at with that, so I kind of refrained. But we had front row seats to this incredible parade, the likes of which I personally haven't ever seen. Praise God in heaven for the tiniest of graces. My 2-year-old and 4-year-old were in awe of the parade as it went by, and the singers and dancers, the musicians and the floats, unparalleled. I've never seen anything like that before. They never closed their mouths, their little jaws. Just watching everything that went by, and their front row seats. They had never seen or even imagined such a spectacle in all of their young lives. It was a delight to see their eyes light up. But this morning I'm reminded that 1,987 years ago, there was another parade, but this one took place in ancient Jerusalem. I'm sure the massive crowds in attendance, perhaps numbering as much as 2.5 million people for the annual celebration of Passover, had never seen such a parade as the one unfolding before their very eyes on that April morning nearly 2,000 years ago. Most had never seen a king's coronation. Most had never seen a Roman victory parade by a conquering general through the streets of Rome. Never had seen a Caesar take his throne in regal confirmation and coronation. And yet, in Jerusalem that day, there was before them the King of the universe, declaring himself to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah. It was the culmination of his 3.5-year ministry. He's been telling people by his works that he was the Messiah. He was comforting people with the knowledge that, according to Scripture, the Messiah would be healing people, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, and unstopping the ears of the deaf. He did all of those things. The people were anticipating a military deliver, but what they needed most of all, they realized least of all. They needed to be saved from their sins. All of us would love to have Jesus come back and save us from what? Death, taxes, pain, suffering, hurt, sorrow, headache, heartache, cars that won't start. The list goes on and on. So we cry out, Hosanna, which is simply a Hebrew word, which means save. But it's followed with an exclamation point. You can't just say Hosanna. You got to go, Hosanna, at the top of your lungs. Save, Lord, save now. Not later, but save now. Save us from sin and self. This fallen world and circumstance, save, Lord. And that's what the crowds were crying out, thinking that Jesus would assume the throne at that point in his ministry, and he was there to save them from their sins. All they knew was that this carpenter who had done such marvelous miracles for 3.5 years is now standing in their midst. And in fulfillment of Scripture, he's on the back of the foal, the colt of a donkey, humble and accepting the praise and worship of the millions that were gathered to see their Messiah. His 3.5 year ministry is drawing to a close. He has 1 week to live. And he receives the glory and adoration and worship of the people for the first time, and it really irked the religious community. The prophecies that the Messiah would present himself to the nation as its Savior go back nearly 6 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger. For instance, in Psalm 118, starting in verse 24, which was written before the collapse of Israel's monarchy. The kings were still on the throne, but just before the collapse of the monarchy in 586, the psalm predicted the day when Israel's true king would come and set his people free. Follow the text with me on the overhead or in your Bible, Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. This, it points out a singular, unique identity to a day that history had never seen before or since. This is the day. There was some anticipated day that Jewish theologians looked forward to. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh Lord, save us. Literally, Hosanna. Hosanna. Oh Lord, save us. Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what the Messiah came to do. He came in the name of his heavenly Father. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us with bows in hand. With bows in hand laid before the King of Kings. They would offer up their praise, their worship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With bows in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Say it with me. His love endures forever. Heavenly Father, greater promises have never been given mankind. This was not a promise from Buddha or Muhammad or the Shinto deities. This is a promise from the Son of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that everything you've ever said is yes and amen. It's as good as already done. Thank you for your precious promise. The nation had anticipated their coming king for 586 long years. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Have you ever had to wait upon promises of God or wait for answers to prayer? But none of us have waited 586 years. We've only been a nation half of that long. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Passover in the year 30 AD, people recognized that which had escaped their religious leaders, that their Messiah, their Christ, had finally come. This specific day in history, he had showed up. So they quote this much-anticipated psalm with great joy. They weren't just chanting, Hosanna, as blessed as he comes in the name of the Lord. They knew it to be a messianic psalm, and their Messiah had come. And there was joy in response to that, as there should be joy every time we bring these things to our remembrance. joy. The joy of the Lord will be your strength, Nehemiah told the people. So I know already then that the tactic of the enemy is to rob you of your joy. Perhaps you've sampled some of that this week, where Satan's doing everything he can to rob you of the joy of your salvation. But that joy should be founded upon the bedrock of God's promises. All of his promises are yes and amen. He will deliver me, time and time again, the psalmists write throughout Scripture. Daniel is a prophet that followed chronologically Psalm 118, written about the year 538 BC. It says in Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign. So we know that year, 538. But Daniel, in his prophecies, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, marked out 69 weeks of years. 69 weeks of years. If you do the math, multiplying 69 times 7, there's 483 years that have been allotted to Israel. We don't know yet when it begins or when it ends, but there is a specific time frame where God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. 483 years, but remember that the Hebrews used a lunar calendar that only has 360 days. So if you multiply 483 years times 360 days by their lunar calendar, it gives 173,880 days till the coming of their Messiah. They could have anticipated the very day. If you do the math, if you multiply 173,880 days and divide it up by our solar years of 365 and a quarter days per solar year, it'd be 476 years from the date to rebuild Jerusalem, its walls, that came in the time of Nehemiah, till the coming of the Messiah would be 476 years. The day the decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem is easy to date. It comes down to us through history, April of the year 445 BC. We're told that in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. In other words, it would be 476 years from 445 BC until the Messiah comes. They could mark the day. They could start their stopwatch the day that the issue was given by Xerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to Nehemiah. It'd be 476 years, and you could count on Messiah walking through Jerusalem, presenting himself as Messiah. Let's do a little bit of math. If you subtract 445 from 476, you come up with 31. But there is no zero year. So you have to subtract one. The Messiah would walk into Jerusalem, according to prophecy, in the year 30 AD. But it was more specific than that. Exactly 173,880 days Messiah would walk in. What day was that? April 6th of the year 30 AD, the first day of Passover celebrated by the Jews in Jerusalem. There was no one else who presented himself in Jerusalem that day as the world's Messiah, Son of God and Son of Man. Buddha wasn't there. He can't save anybody. Muhammad was not there. He can't save anybody. He does not meet the biblical criteria. He wasn't there on that day. On April 6, 30 AD, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, must present himself in Jerusalem as its deliverer. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's what's specific about that marking. Every Jewish scribe, scholar, and teacher should have known 173,880 days, Messiah's coming. They should have kept a calendar. They should have just been marking it off and telling the generation of children and their children's children after them, on this day, Messiah's coming, the Christ, the Messiah. Anticipate that day. It's going to be a day of deliverance, a day of great joy. April 6th. This is the day the Lord has made, Psalm 118, verse 24 reminds us. They should have been able, the religious leaders at least, should have been able to identify the very day that the Messiah would walk into Jerusalem offering himself as their Savior. There's a problem, though. There are none so blind as those that will not see. It's as true today as it was back in the year 30 AD. The religious leaders did not want to give up their power, their authority, their places of prestige and position. They did not want to give up the adoration of the people, thinking them to be so holy. They didn't just wear little black sports coats over hippie plaid shirts and pointy shoes and tight jeans. Mine aren't so tight, don't bother looking. You don't want them tight, okay? Let's just leave it at that. Jesus came dressed humbly. He was a carpenter. The only set of clothes he ever owned were raffled off with the day he was crucified. He didn't have anything except credentials. What follows chronologically after the time of Daniel was a prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He had a 40-year ministry. I love the longevity of people in ministry in the scriptures. They didn't quit. They just kept going like the Energizer Bunny. But Zechariah would record in chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's a term for the capital city of Jerusalem. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Singular. I've heard some absurd commentators say, well, because the donkey was there, the mother donkey and the colt, he probably straddled them both. Have you ever tried to do that? That ain't going to work. Singular. He rode the foal of the donkey. The mother was in the lead, and that foal would follow him anywhere. All of these prophecies historically came to fulfillment at Passover in the year 30 AD. When I ask you to exercise your faith, understand this. Your faith stands on the bedrock of historical fact, not whim, not religion, not feelings. Our faith that we exercise stands firm on historical, indisputable historical fact. I believe in Jesus Christ more because of history than the paltry amount of faith I possess or my feelings. I believe because it is the sanest thing to do. I believe because if I believe anything in history, I have to believe this historical account. It was prophesied by the prophets of old. That should be enough. But when it was fulfilled in 30 AD, the whole world should have taken notice. So this morning, understand this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His name is Jesus, and he presented himself as the Savior of the world in Jerusalem on April 6, 30 AD. Do you believe in him? He's risen from the dead. Have you asked him to come into your heart and life and forgive your sins? Have you humbled yourself before him and accepted him as he's presenting himself to these crowds in Matthew 21 as the Savior of the world, the Son of God? When we cry out, "Lord, save me," we often do that in dire circumstances, but seldom are those words found on our lips in regarding forgiveness of our sins. What is your greatest need this morning? Jesus. Because only he can forgive your sins. No, Buddha can't. Muhammad can't. On his deathbed told his daughter, quote, "I cannot save you." He's a poor savior. Reminds me of that Avengers movie where the Hulk is taking Loki, the bad guy from Asgard. And anyway, Loki says, "Don't you know that I'm a god?" And Hulk grabs him by the leg and goes, poof, 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 and mashes him into the ground. He goes, "Puny god." That's right. All other gods are puny gods compared to the one who created the universe and sent his son to planet Earth to remind us of how much he loves us. It's not difficult. All it requires is a little humility on your part and mine to save Jesus. Would you save me? Would you save me from my sins? Would you save me and wash me clean, Lord? I believe in you. I believe you're the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah that fulfilled Scripture on that day, 1,987 years ago today. We celebrate an anniversary, but it's a historical fact. has nothing to do with feelings. You either accept the facts and act upon them accordingly, or choose, like the religious leaders, to reject those facts. We believe because these facts are true and not open to interpretation. Let's look at the historical fact outlined for us in Matthew 21 and verse 1. All four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give an account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but they differ in details. I'll give you a bit of a composite look at it briefly this morning. But all of these were fulfilled at his triumphal entry. Matthew 21, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, that is Jesus and his disciples, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. That is interesting that the first thing Jesus, the conquering king, asked his disciples to do is an act of donkey napping. Go steal a donkey. Now, I don't know what the rules were in Jerusalem in 30 AD, but I know in the wild, wild west, you steal somebody's horses, they generally string you up. What an act of faith that the disciples would act on that. Jesus said, you're going to walk into town, first thing you see is going to be a donkey tied up with a colt. Really? How do you know that? There's probably a couple of million people there with a couple of million donkeys tied up. Which one do we pick? First one you see. And go up, and if anybody asks you anything, like, what are you doing stealing my donkey? You know, then here's what you're supposed to say. Quote, the Lord has need of them, unquote. Just stick with the text, and to their credit, the other gospel accounts tell us that's exactly what they said, because they were caught red-handed. Caught red-handed. It's like somebody stealing your car. You walked up to them in the driveway while they're going click, click, click and tearing apart wires and putting them together underneath your dash. And you go, yo, what are you doing? And then the guy says, the Lord has need of it. And you go, oh, that's cool. I mean, God must have been at work not only in the hands of the disciples to actually obey Jesus on this, but the owners, they go, oh, yeah, Jesus, fine. Jesus needs it. Cool. He'll return them. I mean, good. He's the Son of God. He'll keep his word. We can count on him for that. Matthew 21 is a historical account of what went on. Verse 4, this took place, as the writer notes, was spoken through the prophet, Zechariah chapter 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on the donkey, on the colt, a foal of a donkey. So we've got not only the testimony of history to convince us of the reality of these things, but the fulfillment of Scripture, which to me is even far weightier. Verse 6, the disciples went and did Jesus as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. No saddle necessary. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches like these from the trees and spread them out on the road. That's what you do for visiting royalty. You take off your coat and you lay it down so the donkey can walk on it, so even the donkey doesn't soil his feet. You strip branches from the trees and you put them down. You're honoring royalty. Jesus is royalty amongst royalty. He is everything. And the crowds then, verse 9, that went on ahead of him, those that followed shouted, Hosanna! It was originally an exclamation asking for salvation from sin, self, or circumstance. But over the time, it became a word used of praise and worship. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Because he is the one who saves. He is the one who saves. I'm not sure if everyone here this morning knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or not. But if you do not have a living, breathing, active, and ongoing relationship with God, then you need to consider asking Jesus Christ to come into your heart, be your Lord and Savior, and you turn over your life to Him. Because nobody walked into Jerusalem on April 6, 30 AD, besides Jesus, proclaiming Himself to be the Savior of the world. Who's your Savior? Mine's Jesus. Some people look misguidedly to people like Buddha or Muhammad, and I'm not here to question the character of those men, but I am here to state categorically they cannot be the savior of the world because they did not fulfill the very scriptures that we're reading today. They weren't there April 6, 30 AD. Jesus was. And we have this historical account. So that's the bedrock upon which my faith stands. My faith does not stand by itself, but it stands on a bedrock of historical fact. The Word of God is trustworthy. The God we serve is trustworthy. The disciples, obedient people stripping branches. Hosanna to the Son of David. What a parade with millions of people in attendance. A parade like has never been seen before. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting Psalm 118, they know it to be messianic and their Messiah has now come. For 586 years, the nation has been longing to see its Messiah come. Hosanna in the highest. He has come to do what? Save, which is what Hosanna means. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and said, "Who is this?" Can I tell you this? He's more than a carpenter's son. He's more than a great teacher. He is more than a rabbi. He is more than a miracle worker. He's a son of God. And he and he alone is able to save. So when we sing Hosanna, we're acknowledging that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we're asking him to do again what he did 2,000 years ago. Save, Lord. Save me here and now from sin and self and circumstance, Lord. I am yours and you are mine. That's the glorious privilege of ours. Interesting to me, while Mark 11 has basically the same information that Matthew's account has, Luke says this in his account, Luke 19 and verses 28 through 44. The disciples say the Lord needs this donkey. The Lord, have you ever thought about that? What does the King of the universe need? Nothing. He created everything there is. What does God need? Nothing of yours. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your stuff. He's not out to make you a pauper. I'll tell you what he wants, though. He wants you. He wants your heart. He needs nothing. But when Scripture says that he had needs of this donkey, it makes me wonder, what does he need from me? He's not enriched or enlarged by anything I possess. It's not a matter of possessions. What does he need in me? What does he want to use in me for his glory? My time, talents, gifts, my service, Sunday school, teaching pastor, praise and worship leader. I think it's funny when online, you know, we get comments all the time on the church. Oh, just love your church. Love your church. Preaching is okay, but that praise and worship leader and his band is killer. They're the same guy. Doesn't dawn on people. Maybe I should take the coat off over there and then put it on over here. But, you know, I'll tell you what the role of any praise and worship leader or pastor is to point people toward Jesus. I just want you to be saved. Is that so bad? I just want you to have a right relationship with God and know that your sins are forgiven. Is that so bad? I just want you to know that the facts that underlie our faith are trustworthy. And that's what we stand on, the promises of God. He not only promised that his son would one day come, presenting himself as Messiah, but he's coming again. There's a second coming that Scripture speaks of us. It's interesting, Luke's account as well. The Pharisees were there and really perturbed at what these people were saying as Jesus was coming in at the triumphal entry. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, if they are quiet, the very stones will cry out. In other words, this is the day that the Lord has made. This special and unique day in all of history would cause even the stones to cry out. And in Luke 19, 42, this day, Jesus said, if you had only known this day who it is that's presenting himself to you. On that day, there was a choice to be made to accept or reject the Son of God. This day. In verse 44 of Luke 19, Jesus is pained in his heart and weeps and says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is God. I know that some people have a problem with that. How can you be man and God? He was the perfect man. He was the perfect representation of God. In Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwells, Scripture tells us. Yes, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Jesus is God. Well, how can you have three people within one God? Well, that's easy. Follow me on this for a second. There is an Old Testament word for God most commonly used. It is the word Elohim. Have you heard that term before, Elohim? It's translated God. But the I am ending in the word denotes a plurality in excess of two. Now, I've heard ridiculous people say, well, they're using the term the plurality of majesty. No, plural is plural. Singular is single. Okay? That's just plain and simple. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Son of God. But Elohim tells us that within this Godhead, there is a plurality that you and I may not fully understand. We describe it as the Trinity today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there is one God. But the word one that's used in Deuteronomy 6:6, the great Shema of Israel, there is one God. Worship the Lord your God. There is but one God. The word one denotes plurality. Just like this morning, there is one congregation. There is one Calvary Chapel Eastside. But there's a lot of us here. Okay? That's the word that's used to denote plurality within the Godhead. So understand this. Jesus is God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. Buddha never claimed to be God. Isn't that interesting? The Greeks and the Romans made their gods in their own image, so they're capricious and sinful to the core. My Bible says that God made us in His image. I want to know Him. I would not have no interest at all in trying to make my God in my image. If He's not greater than me, He can't save. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. But what is singularly fascinating to me out of John's gospel, who describes the triumphal entry, but he uses a very particular word. John 12, in verse 12, he uniquely points out that the crowds used palm branches. Palms are not indigenous to Jerusalem. Palms aren't found in Jerusalem. They're found on the road to Jericho. In fact, Jericho is called the city of palms. So apparently these people had been stripping trees from quite a ways away to come up with palm fronds. But you know what the Greek word for palm frond is? Phoenix. Have you ever heard the legend of the flight of the phoenix bird? Same word. It's of Greek origin that comes down to us through an old legend that came out of Egypt. In Egypt, there was this mythical phoenix bird that arose from its own funeral pyre every 400 years. John uses that term because it prefigures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the phoenix, this mythological phoenix, that's what palm branches means, phoenix, same word in the original language, it's a precursor to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, John sees these particular branches as prophetic. Jesus would rise not from his own funeral pyre. He was buried whole and intact and rose the same way. On the third day, he rose again. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve the risen Lord Jesus. And my Bible says he's coming again. Amen. Amen. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. You can have the car and the house. I don't care. Kids are all coming with me, so everything that's precious to me is going with me. You know, friends and family and people like you. Wouldn't it be something for you to show up on Easter Sunday next week and the rapture occur between now and then, and you come to an empty church and you go, where did everybody go? Oh, no. They went home. Where you been? You obviously didn't take up my offer this morning. You could have been saved and been part of that rapture this morning. Now's the time to get saved, because can I tell you what? He's coming again in a day and an hour that you don't think.
That's right.
He's coming when you least expect it.
Amen.
He's going to catch you by surprise. So you always have to be ready. You always have to be ready. What do you want to be caught doing when Jesus snatches you up into glory and takes you to heaven? What do you want to be caught doing? You better then do it right now. Okay, don't be doing dumb stuff and looking at stupid stuff that you know you shouldn't be doing. You live for him now because he'll take you at the time when you may regret it. Yeah. Don't want to be showing up in heaven going, ooh, what, ooh, quick, fold that up, close that up, don't want to see me. Don't want him to see that. Palm branches from Jericho. It hints at the coming resurrection of Jesus. The story doesn't end with the triumphal entry. It doesn't even end a week later with what we celebrate as Easter. Jesus is coming again. Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day. In summary, just let me wrap this up with this closing thought. The parade that my grandchildren were able to witness at Disneyland last Saturday impressed them greatly. I've never seen that look on their faces before. I wonder what the faces of the children in Jerusalem, April 6, 30 AD, looked like. The King of Glory coming in. Fulfillment of promises that the scripture had been making for hundreds and hundreds of years. I think Jesus' triumphal entry topped all parades. It was attended by millions. It was the parade of parades. The Son of God, the Son of Man, revealing himself to the nation as its Messiah and rightful King. If you missed Jesus' first parade, and some of you are young enough, you might just have missed the first one. Some of you are old enough, perhaps you were there. But if you did miss the first triumphal entry, understand this. There's going to be an encore presentation. There will be an encore. Jesus' triumphal entry, part two, the sequel, whatever you want to call that. And we will get to be present at that triumphal entry. Ezekiel 43 to 46 records that he's going to come in the eastern gate. A number of years ago, I got to see those double-hulled gates, as they're called, on the eastern slope. And 500 years ago, the emperor of the Ottoman Empire, a Muslim by the name who called himself Suleiman the Magnificent. Now, there's a humble title, huh? You can call me Suleiman the Magnificent. That's what he called himself, but he decided because he didn't want the Messiah to come in the eastern gate to fulfill the prophecies that are in Ezekiel, he blocked it up with stones and 16 feet of concrete, and then decided to put in front of there a Muslim graveyard because no Israeli holy man would dare walk across the bones of dead infidels. All to keep the Messiah from coming into Jerusalem. 16 feet thick of concrete. Yeah, that'll stop Jesus. That'll stop the God who created the universe with a word. Really? What were they thinking? Suleiman the Magnificent? Puny God. Puny God. 16 feet of concrete and quarried stones. I'd like to be there the moment they evaporate. Or explode, maybe a good explosion. But what's going to stop the Son of God from coming through that eastern gate? Absolutely nothing. It's through this east gate that Jesus entered at the start of Passover in 30 AD with millions in attendance all from all over the Roman Empire. His next triumphal entry, he will walk through that same east gate that's described for us. His second coming is described for us in part in Revelation 19 in verse 11. This is glorious. I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse, a war charger, a conquering general's horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows, but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the one who was on the back of this white charger. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. If you do a search through the book of Revelation, the only people wearing fine linen, white and clean, is the raptured church, the redeemed of the Lord. So you and I are coming back with Jesus at his next coming. I hope you like riding horses. There is nothing like galloping a horse at 40 miles an hour when they drop their head and you lean over them and their back is going like this and they are just charging. I used to break horses with Mark Rayner's outfit in Palmer Park a number of years ago, and my favorite stretch was the backside of the park where it's 3/4 mile long, and I would ride this huge Palomino mare named Ginger, and we would hit that stretch and she'd know that we're going to cut loose. And she would drop her head, and I'd give her reins, and I'd just lean into her, and we flew down that pass, that last 3/4 mile. And here's why. She knew she was going home. She was headed back to the barn. And so she would go at the speed of light, if that's what it took, to get her back there quicker. You know, we're on the home stretch as well, dear friends. Now's not the time to slow down as a Christian, but to speed up, knowing that we're going home. When Christ comes and raptures us off of the face of the earth, all hell will break loose down here for 7 years. That's recorded for us in Revelation 6 through 19. But at 19, verse 11, we come back with him. We will not go through the great tribulation. God has not appointed us under wrath, Scripture says. All of your sins have been paid for. You're washed in the blood. There's no more wrath of God upon you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. But someday he's coming and he's going to take us unexpectedly from the face of the earth, and then we will come back with him. And if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, answer me this. How did we get up there? If we're coming back with him in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, if we're coming back with him because we're wearing white linen, fine and clean, and we've researched that in Revelation, we know it belongs to us, the redeemed. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, how'd we get up there? I'll have to think about that one, Pastor Jim. Yeah, get back with me on that, would you? I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, not because I want some fire insurance and I don't want to go through the hardship, but all of my sins have been paid for. The wrath of God has been placated in my life. All of my sins washed away. There is no need for the wrath of God. It is reserved for those that have rejected him. Nothing's going to stop Jesus from coming. The armies of heaven, Revelation 19 and verse 14 remind us, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What is the sword of the Lord? The word of God. The word of God. He speaks the word out and things happen. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The wrath of God's not for us, but those that have rejected him. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee, my Bible says, every knee will bow and acknowledge that he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Someday, whether people like it or not, they're going to have to acknowledge he's the Messiah. He is who he said he was. We will be held responsible for the decisions that we make now and forevermore. No more important decision can you make than to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today. And all you got to, you don't need to walk an aisle or fill out a card or join a church or get baptized or stand on your head or spit nickels or speak in tongues. What you do have to do is open the door of your heart and say, Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. Would you forgive me my sins and come into my heart and life? Be my Lord, be my Savior. That's why you came. Save, Lord, Hosanna. Save me, Lord Jesus. I'll worship you now and forever. I give you my life, a living sacrifice. You pray a prayer, anything like that, you can be saved this morning. I want you in the kingdom of God. I want you to not have to go through the Revelation 6 through 19 stuff. By the way, it begins with global thermonuclear war. You don't want to be here, and it just gets worse from there. You're going, is that possible? Yeah. Read Revelation 6 through 19. Give yourself a good scare. And then remind yourself, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I won't be here. I'll be watching all of that from the mezzanine. I got front row seats up there watching this parade played out. You know, in less than a week, the adoring but fickle crowds will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But the story doesn't end with the Messiah's death and burial. Let's see what next Sunday brings. Let's stand together and close, shall we?